The reading tonight is taken from Revelation chapter 3 and can be found on page 1235 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, beginning to read at the first verse. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll have our picture. That's a conch shell. I did actually have one in a bag to bring to church this evening, but I've forgotten. Now, conch shells, you know, they've redeemed things for me. They're very beautiful. You know, that lovely bit of sort of pink and the curves and all that. Very, very beautiful shell. And they look beautiful, but they're dead. And the two I have at home, I know they're dead because I killed them. And what's more, I then ate them. Not the shell, of course, but the content, which is a rather sort of chewy thing. And the way you acquire them is you just dive down. You only have to dive down about 10 or 12 feet. You just scoop them up out the sand. And then you need to know where to sort of cut into the shell, and you pull out this thing, sort of looks a bit like a tongue, I suppose. And you fry it, and you eat it. And it's not bad, really. So it looks alive, but the shell that you have sitting on the mantelpiece is just the shell. It's dead. And so too is the church that we're looking at this evening, Sardis. It looked alive, but in fact it was dead. Now, Sardis is about 80 kilometres east of Smyrna that we looked at last week. That's about 50 miles in old meterage. And it's on the eastern bank of the Pacolus River. And it's Acropolis, the highest point in the city. Its citadel, in other words, is on the top of Mount Timulus. And it was wealthy, and its wealth was founded upon gold and silver, which it panned in its river. It was an agricultural area, so it got wool from sheep and goats, and that provided a textile industry. And of course, with the gold and silver, you have a jewelry industry as well. In fact, at Sardis, Sardis is the first place in the sort of Greco-Roman world to produce gold and silver coins. They were minted in the days of King Croesus. So it was a thriving commercial centre. And I think you've probably become familiar with the outline of these letters. There are different ways of kind of, and different alliterations one can use. This evening we'll just use rebuke, remedy, and reward. That's what Jesus has to say to them. He rebukes them, he has a remedy, a way of correcting them, and he will reward them if they follow that correction. So the rebuke is, verse 1, that I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Their reputation was one that they had in their community and a reputation that they would have had with other churches. And it would seem that there's no kind of false doctrine that's taking root here. They had a full program. They had vitality if you went there. There was no shortage of money or talent or people. They seemed to be alive, but actually they were dead. I have not found your deeds complete, the Lord Jesus says through the Apostle John, in my sight. In other words, they're not fulfilled. They have not realized their potential. They have not realized what they should have done if they were genuinely alive. A good reputation with human beings is not the same as a good reputation with God. There is therefore a distinction between the word reputation and reality, between how human beings see things compared with how God sees things. A reputation does not necessarily equal the reality of the situation. Because God's opinion is more important, we can sit light as Christians to whether people happen to criticize us or flatter us. You see, the Lord, we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In other words, God is all about substance rather than image. He reads our thoughts and he knows our motives. He can see how much reality there is behind any profession of faith, how much life there is behind the facade. So what's happened? Well, we have a hint here in verse 4. Speaking of the few who did not share in the spiritual stagnation, he writes that they have not soiled their clothes. So their spiritual death was some kind of defilement of some kind. Sin had crept into this church. It was not as open as it was at Thyatira, but nevertheless it was present behind what may well have been a rather pious exterior of that rather respectable-looking congregation. There was something dirty going on, in other words. Herodotus, the Greek historian, records that Sardis had a reputation for lax moral values, even open licentiousness. Well, I wonder, had this particular infection got into the church and that they were not willing to eradicate it? They were nominal Christians in name, but not in reality. They looked okay, but they weren't. And that's not a new phenomenon. It occurs all the way through the Bible, and in fact it occurs all the way through church history since the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Lord frequently complained, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Isaiah 29:13. In the New Testament, Jesus' harshest words were to his religious opponents, who he accused of being like whitewashed tombs, clean and bright on the outside, but dirty and dead within. In other words, they're guilty of hypocrisy. Hippocrates in Greek is the word they use for an actor. And it came to be used of any charlatan who assumed a role. And it applied to the people who play at being church here, that it's all rather like a pantomime. You know, they are just acting it all out. They are not the genuine article. It doesn't matter what style the service might be in our generation. You could go to high choral evensong at the cathedral, or you could go to low chandelier swinging charismatics, and you could go to any kind of church in between or outside of that range. You see, you can not engage your brain and not engage your heart in any form of Christian worship, Christian gathering together. Doesn't matter what the package is, but you can detach, you can just go through the motions. You see, we can switch off our minds and we can disconnect our hearts from the Lord and just go through the ritual. So, that was the rebuke. What's the remedy? What should be done? Well, Jesus speaks urgently to it. He has a five-part plan here. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Thirdly, remember what you received and heard. Fourthly, obey it. And fifthly, repent. You can condense that down to just two parts, as we will now. Wake up and be strengthened, and then remember your heritage, obey it, and repent where you can spot your deficiencies. So the first set of divine commands are these: wake up and be strengthened. It's good to know that even amongst the moribund in Sardis, there was some life among the few Christians who were real, who, we read in verse 4, had not soiled their clothes. There was a godly remnant. And that's always been the case, again, throughout the Bible. The days of the flood with Noah, the earth was so wicked, and yet one family, Noah's family, find favour in the eyes of the Lord. So the comment is in Genesis. Later on, in the days of Elijah, about 900 to 1000 BC, Elijah thought, because the place was so awful, really awful, that he was the only man left loyal to the Lord. Fortunately, he wasn't. He's told by the Lord that there are 7,500 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who was the kind of the cult that had been imported from the neighbours. In Jesus' day, he reminded his remnant not to be ashamed of him in what he calls an adulterous and sinful generation. So some in Sardis were still loyal in heart and mind to Jesus. A few lived up to the reputation. It's to them that Christ says, wake up, strengthen then what remains. Now he changes the metaphor from death to sleep, since you can't appeal to the dead to wake up. You can talk all you want to a dead body, nothing is going to happen. Well, except that it'll just get more and more rotten. But some church members at Sardis were dozy rather than dead. And so the risen Jesus is able to wake them up, is stir them into life. Something of the city's historical complacency here rubbed off on the church. The Acropolis, which was the highest point in the city on the top of the mountain, was impregnable. Nobody could scale it. However, twice it was captured. It was captured by the Medians in 549 BC and by the Cretans in 218 BC. On the first occasion, you might like to know this or you might like not to, but on the first occasion there was a rather lazy, dozy guard. If you were guarding something that had a reputation for being impregnable and had never in fact ever been conquered, you'd not be terribly alert either, would you, really? Well, this particular guard, he apparently bent over the kind of parapet and his helmet fell off. And he went down the steps that had been cut out of the rocks to retrieve it. But those steps leading down from the Acropolis had been so cleverly cut that they were only visible when you looked at them from above where he was, not from when you looked from below. But of course, once somebody moves up and down, or rather down and then up the steps, it becomes obvious to anyone who is watching. And the enemies, the Medians, were watching that particular night. And so you can guess what happened on the next night. Well, so complacent were these people in Sardis that it happened again, albeit about 300 years later. But it's that kind of self-satisfied complacency that was in the community that had actually, spread into the church community as well. So Jesus is saying, wake up, get a grip, strengthen what remains. Now, the word strength is often used by the apostles to refer to the nurture of believers. So in other words, if you're new to the faith, if You often need the active guidance and example of someone who's been a Christian a bit longer to help you establish or strengthen yourself in the faith. A kind of mentor, if you like. I mean, confirmation, literally in Latin, means con fortis, with strength. And so you're being prayed for by the bishop and the congregation that you will go on in your Christian faith with the strength of the Holy Spirit to kind of energize you, to make you progress, to stay awake, to be active. Now, often in the Old Testament, the remnant woke up and revived the rest of the people, so-called, of God. And the remnant here in Sardis were eager to do that too. As a member of the General Synod of the Church of England, I'm all too aware that we live in a very mixed church. There are some within the General Synod who are, in effect, modern-day Nicolaitans. They are peddling false teaching, and they peddle immorality. They are a minority, but they are undoubtedly there. Literally, Nicolaitans means destroyer of the people. In fact, our curate, his name literally means, well, you could say it was victor over the people. That would be a positive spin on it, but a negative spin is destroyer of the people. So we'll let him have the positive spin, but it can be understood negatively. So they are destroying by false teaching, you know, and false behavior. You destroy the lives of people who are not clear and firm and genuine about their faith in Christ. So there are a greater number who are just asleep at Sardis. Often a word here or there. If you stand up, if you make a stand, then people who've been a bit sleepy but are nonetheless genuine do wake up and they respond to your expression of the truth, and they'll probably thank you afterwards. Although you'll probably annoy some others who are actually dead. So if we can wake up some of these people, the Nicolaitans can in fact be banished, be defeated. And we have a chance in this generation, and if we don't take it, the Church of England will be doomed long term. But so actually will any church. There have been churches formed since the Church of England was formed which have actually gone right through the kind of lifestyle of keenness, orthodoxy, right the way through to where they're virtually non-existent today. They are dead, and they have no real Christian, you know, the heart of the Christian faith is kind of not in them anymore. They use the same vocabulary. They don't mean the same things. They are dead. They have what the Old Testament calls Ichabod written right across them. And in fact, with the rate of the speed of change nowadays, you can have churches which have been only founded in the last 40 or 50 years who will have gone through that cycle. It took some churches 300 years to go through that cycle, some non-conformist churches, some other newer churches. It can go through that cycle in 40 years, just really a couple of generations. So no church is safe. We were always going to be fighting the Nicolaitans, the destroyers of the people who have the false teaching and practice immorality. So the believing remnant, if they didn't wake up and strengthen the church, then Christ will come in special judgment on it. Just as he often referred to his second coming and judgment to be like a thief in the night, sudden and unexpected, so too will his special judgment on the church at Sardis be, sudden and unexpected. Just as the bandits who lived in the caves around Sardis, who would suddenly swoop down on the unwary traveller, so too will Christ swoop down on this church, whose lampstand he will remove. So the second divine set of commands was, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent, verse 3. As someone said, the shortest road to repentance is remembrance. I can picture a church I went to when I was in primary school. It was as big as this one. It in fact had a gallery, so it could have seated even more people. It was a bit more rectangular, ours is square. And it also had a hall the size of ours, except it had one hall on top of the other. It was very large indeed. On Sunday it was full. Few people in those days had cars, so coaches were hired and sent out to the different parts of the town, and it brought people in from all over the place. However, because it's the town that my mother still lives in and goes to the church, when I was 30, that church, which would have had 500 or more when I was at primary school, was down to 30, and their last full-time minister had moved on. So what had happened to it? Well, their high point as a church was in the 1880s, so I hear. They'd got so big that they'd flogged their original church to the Church of England, and they built this massive new church in its place. But as the congregation was growing, the theological college, and they only had one, from which they got their ministers, became infected by the thinking of German theologians of the liberal school in the late 19th century. And such doctrine brought death. Of course, it took a long time for that to kind of work through. And even in the 1950s, they still managed to have large, vital congregations. But a succession of more and more liberal ministers who increasingly denied the key doctrines just saw that church die. But actually, it hasn't died. That little remnant that was left had some real believers amongst it, amongst the 30 that were left out of so many. One of their number became their lay pastor. They painted the place for the first time in living memory in 40 years. They replaced their tatty old hymnal with songs of fellowship. They're still small, but they have stopped the rot and they've turned it around. And they've returned to the Bible and the basic Christian truth that had probably converted them, you know, 70 or 80 years before, when they'd been young and when it was still kind of faithful to the truth. They had somehow, through all the kind of death, they'd managed to retain their personal faith. And slowly, a little bit of life returns to it. This bringing life to the dead and awakening the slumbering is not just a human task, of course. We act in cooperation with the Lord. And here in this letter, he's described as he's the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars we've seen are either the presiding ministers of each church or their heavenly representatives. I opted for the presiding representatives. I'm pleased that other people have also followed in that line, so we are consistent. Since it would seem rather odd, wouldn't it, that Christ dictates a letter to the Apostle John to be read by the angels of the churches. You know, he could just talk direct and cut out the kind of human apostle, couldn't he, really? I mean, they're all with him, so he could talk direct. So it makes more sense that it's actually the presiding representatives, the human ones. The seven spirits, I think, as most commentators do, is the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection, and it's the work of the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ that is to bring new life to this church in Sardis. And it worked. We hear 100 years later of Bishop Mileto of Sardis. He was the first to write a commentary on the book of Revelation. So the church didn't doze off or die. It awakened and came to life again. So, they were rewarded, and that's the section we come to as we end, the reward of Christ's promises. Once again, the letter ends with a reward for the overcomers. Once again, it's expressed in an appropriate way for the Christians that are being addressed. What Christ had to offer Sardis had to do with what they were and then became. They'd soiled their clothes. The overcomers would be dressed in white. The the church had a name in the world, it would be given a name known in heaven. So, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy, we read. You see, the majority of people at Sardis had soiled their clothes. They had, if you like, messed their pants. It's not nice, but that's what that's the imagery that we're thinking of. But don't think about it for too long. But the remnant who awoke and overcome, they will be given white clothes and enjoy the company of Christ in heaven. Now, white, of course, stands for purity. So the picture is we exchange our filthy rags, our dirty clothes, for his righteous robes. Secondly, their name. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Verse 5. What's important in this life is not so much to have a name in this life, but to ensure that your name is in God's book, his book of life. It's called the book of life because the names of the spiritually dead are not listed. One day the book will be opened and the dead will be judged by what's written in the book, and everyone whose name is not found in the book of life will, we're told, be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 11 to 25. Well, of course, the language is picture language, but there is a reality behind the imagery. In other words, you can be in the church register or on the church electoral roll, but it's in God's register, God's roll, that you really need to be in. John told his disciples to rejoice that their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Christ's promise to the dozy Christians who wake up and overcome is that he will never blot out their names from the book of life. And there's a double negative there. It's literally, I will never by any means blot out his life. In fact, far from blotting it out, he will profess it before the Father and heavenly host. Whoever acknowledges me, Jesus said, before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32, and Luke 12:8 has, and before the angels of God. So then, Sardis heeded the message, and so must the church today. We are not to play church. It's no good being well thought of by human beings, Christians and non-Christians, unless we're thought well of by God, who doesn't just look at full programs and vital music and modern facilities and good attendance, but who looks at the inner life. We have to ask ourselves, maybe not just at this moment, but during this week, are our hearts and minds fully engaged with God? Is he and is his agenda first and foremost in our lives? Are we being real? Are we being serious? For the dozy Christian, the word is wake up, strengthen the good that you've got, progress by remembering the teaching that you've received and heard, obey it, and repent of whatever you discover you're at fault in. Do that, and you're a for real Christian, genuine. And you've got a future, a great future. You get, or you will get, the thumbs up from the Lord Jesus Christ in front of God the Father and all the angels of heaven. Let's pray. The special prayer for today seems most apt. O God, you know us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers, that by reason of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant to us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.